when I told my dad that I'd be willing to preach for him today, he kind of let me know that I preach longer than he does. And I promised I'd try to do better. It's not that hot, though, today, right? It's not that hot. That was the concern. It's be hot in here. This is the last sermon I preached in Stanfield. I've been preaching through 2 Thessalonians, finished that up, and before starting a new study, just preaching a few psalms. And so I preached Psalm 50, the first half of it, then went on vacation, and then I'm here today. So I got to apologize for Rachel. She's heard this sermon before. Well, you're already yawning, which is a bad sign. So some of us are pretty tired, perhaps, because of the wedding. But I'm happy to be here today. I was thinking this week, I've really only been part of three churches in my life. I grew up in this church. I spent a couple of years in a church in Portland when I was in seminary. And I've been in Stanfield for 25 years. So I really was kind of birthed in this church. Brenda Payne was here back then. I don't know how. I don't know if anybody else was other than my dad. But that was back in 1978, so it's a long time ago. What I want to do today is ask the question, is it possible to serve God in such a way that we actually dishonor him? And I'm asking this question in the sense, is it possible to be sincere? To be a sincere Christian, a sincere believer, and to take your faith even seriously. And yet, to serve God in such a way that your service to God dishonors him. And I think the answer to that is yes. And I think that that is actually a significant problem in much of the American church. I think it can be a problem in a Christian's life, a church, or a Christian organization. And what I mean by this is that with the best of intentions, we serve God in such a way that we act as if he needs us, or we function as if God needs our expertise, God needs our knowledge, God doesn't have enough wisdom. Now, of course, we would never say that, would we? And our doctrinal statements would never affirm that, would they? But I do think there is often a difference between what we believe or what we say we believe and how we actually function. Those two things are not the same. And so it is, I think, quite possible for a church or a Christian organization to function as if they know how to build the church or build the kingdom, and they can, so to speak, sort of help God out in all of this. And in its worst forms, it's almost as if God is our customer. And we come, or he comes to us, we're experts, and we sit God down. God comes to us with his hat in his hand, and we will help him. Because after all, we're experts, and we understand the culture. We've exegeted the culture. We understand all of this. And so God, sit down, and we will instruct you, and we will guide you, and we will help you to know how to do ministry in this context for the building of the church and the building of the kingdom of God. Now, again, I'm suggesting the possibility that churches and parachurch organizations, evangelistic ministries, can and do this in our culture. And they believe that they are honoring God, but my fear is actually because they fail to recognize his wisdom and his sufficiency, they are dishonoring God. Now, the text I've chosen to look at today is Psalm 50. And The context is, I think, applicable, as we'll see. It is a judgment psalm. That is to say, it is a psalm where God is threatening judgment against the people. And he's threatening judgment against the people precisely because they are failing to recognize his wisdom, his power, his sovereignty, that he has the right stuff, and they don't. And so they are serving him, as we will see in this psalm. And it's interesting, God does not take offense at the liturgy. They're serving him according to the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Covenant regulations, and he doesn't take issue at their sacrificing and so forth, but it is the attitude with which they do this, as if God needs them. Let me read a couple of verses to you. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. There's a stacking together here of names or titles that we associate with God. El Elohim, the word we sometimes pronounce Jehovah, or probably the better pronunciation, Yahweh. These titles, these names of God are put together here in this first verse as, I think, a way of seeking to humble people, to remind us of who he is. He is, after all, the Mighty One. He is God. He is the Lord. He is the Sovereign One. And so we should be humble before him. He speaks and he summons the earth. And notice the extent of his sovereignty. From the rising of the sun to its setting, there's nothing outside the scope of God's preview, of God's knowledge, of God's wisdom. God is not on a learning curve. This is the God of reality. This is the Creator God. This is the God of the Bible. We read verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. And so it's symbolic language. God is being presented here as over the city of Jerusalem, over the city of Zion. And there's being a picture painted in this text, and it really is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 19. Look at the next verse. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. And you think of Exodus chapter 19 as God came to the children of Israel after leading them out of their Egyptian bondage. And I ask this question, did God need Moses to accomplish redemption for the children of Israel? And the answer is clearly no. He didn't need Moses, did he? Did God use Moses? Yes, he did. Was Moses a willing servant? Not initially. This is a man who didn't want the job. And finally, God's anger burned against Moses because Moses looked at his inadequacy and he couldn't look beyond that to see the sufficiency of God. But the Exodus event in the Old Testament is the ultimate example of redemption in the Old Testament. It represents God's victory over the Egyptians. And so the children of Israel had come across the Red Sea, through the Red Sea. They'd experienced God's power, come to Mount Sinai, and he descends in the fire, in the storm, in the smoke. And if Rachel had been there, she would have been shaking in her Birkenstocks. Because this is the mighty God. This is the sovereign God. This is the awesome God. This is the God who rules over all. And so that imagery, I think, is consciously at play here in this text, as he's described as symbolically hovering over the city as a devouring fire and a mighty tempest. Verse 4, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth, notice these words, that he may judge his people. So judgment is in view here, both in verse 4 and in verse 7. He says, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. So I want to ask this question. What is it that the people of Israel had forgotten? Why is it that God is threatening to judge them? And I think the best answer to that question, to use language of the older theologians, they had forgotten what we call the aseity of God. And there are really two ideas wrapped up in this word, the aseity of God. Number one, it refers to God's eternal self-existence. That God has the power of being within himself. That God is not contingent. That God is eternal. That God has always been. Really, there are only two categories if you boil it all down. There's a category of creator and there's a category of creature. And we are all in that creaturely category. We're all weak. We're all dependent. We all need God's strength. We all need God's wisdom. We all need God's help. God does not need us. So aseity refers to God's eternal self-existence, number one. Second, it refers to his absolute and utter independence from us. Now you think about this for a moment. All the ways that we are dependent creatures. I got out of the big cleanup last night after the marriage ceremony because I told my wife, I got to preach tomorrow, so I got to get to bed. So I came home and went to bed. She stayed up and worked long into the night. You ever thought how we require a third of our existence is spent asleep? Do you think God could have created us not requiring sleep? I think he could have. I suggest that there must be a meaning to that. Did I say something wrong?
No, I wish I didn't mean to.
Oh, you said something. Maybe I made a mistake. No, I mean, we require sleep, and I think God is saying through that to us, recognize your dependence. I mean, we need breath. We need air. We need showers because we start to stink after a while. We need food. We need water. We need clothing. We need relationships. In all of these ways and so many others, we are reminded, if we stop and think about it, that we are dependent creatures. God is unlike us in all of those ways. When we affirm the aseity of God, we are affirming his absolute independence from us. Now that is a glorious truth. It is a mind-blowing truth. It also, though, reminds us that because God doesn't need us for anything, that God is absolutely free to serve us. And that God will never manipulate us. What I mean by that is it's very basic. Think about a pastor who serves a congregation. And you hope that pastor serves the congregation because he loves the people and because he is like Christ and he wants to serve the people. When I was in seminary many years ago, the homiletics professor, he one day in class, he said, there's this observance that takes place at the end of every church service, and it's called the glorification of the worm ceremony. That's where you stand at the back and people file through and they shake your hand and say, good sermon, pastor. The glorification of the worm. But how often it can be the case that you want that stroke. You want that affirmation. You want to be valuable. You want people to really praise you and to think highly of you. And so it's really quite possible for a pastor to be serving others, but guess what? What he's really doing is serving you so that you can serve him. So you can build him up and help him have a bigger ego and so forth. God will never do that to us because God doesn't need us to build up his ego. God doesn't need anything from us, and therefore he is absolutely free to serve us in a way that we, I think, in this life will never be free. Because as the church father Augustine said, there's a pound of flesh in everything we do. And I think he was understating that reality. There's at least a pound of flesh in everything we do. But there is no sin in God. There is no deficiency in God. There is no lack of wisdom in God. There's no weakness in God. God does not need us to accomplish his kingdom purposes. And I think that truth is at the heart of this text, where a group of people had fallen into the error of thinking God really does require what we can offer to him. Let's keep reading. He says in verse 8, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." Then he says, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." Now, some of the Canaanite religions surrounding Israel, they actually did believe that their gods required sacrifices to keep the gods going. Kind of like the Duracell battery keeps the bunny going. So we've got to sacrifice to our God because our God is dependent. Our God is needy. The God of the Bible is not like that at all. And when it says that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, we're not ready to think that he's just a gigantic rancher. Because God owns the cattle on a thousand and one hills, doesn't he? It's not that he just owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the cattle on all the hills. So it's a statement of God's absolute authority, of God's absolute power. And again, we're to be humbled underneath all of this. Now, my son Seaside, good morning, Seaside, he has joined the military. So he's going into the Oregon National Guard, correct? And you're leaving here in just a month for boot camp, and you're going to be in Missouri for 5 months. I'm sure you're all familiar with the poster, "Uncle Sam Needs You." I don't know the history of that poster. I don't know where that started. I do know it was present during the First World War. And then the Second World War, we've all seen Uncle Sam dressed up in his patriotic suit and his white tie and his fingers pointing at you. And, you know, Uncle Sam wants you or Uncle Sam needs you for the U.S. Army. I want to read to you words of coming from John Piper, where he's contrasting Uncle Sam and King Jesus, or Uncle Sam and God. Piper writes, "The difference between Uncle Sam and Jesus Christ is that Uncle Sam won't enlist you in his service unless you are healthy. And Jesus won't enlist you unless you are sick. What is God looking for in the world? Is he looking for assistance? Does he really need us to be his assistants? No, the gospel is not a help wanted ad. It is a help available ad." And isn't that true? And can you understand how, if we take the approach with the greatest of sincerity and start to function as a church or as a Christian organization or an evangelistic organization, God needs us. God needs our wisdom. God needs our techniques. God's dependent upon us to fulfill his kingdom purposes, to accomplish his purposes in this world. Can you begin to see how that could offend God in the sense that He is the all-sufficient one, and he does not need you. He does not need me for anything. Let's look at a couple of passages from the New Testament. Probably the best passage that I can think of is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, in terms of a sort of parallel passage in the New Testament to the text that we're considering this morning. And Acts chapter 17, you remember where Paul is in that chapter? He's in Athens. And so Paul has come to the elites of his culture, the Ivy Leaguers, if you will, the wives of this world. And as he's waiting for his ministry team and as he's walking through this city, there's this interesting statement in chapter 17, verse 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. You see, he's addressing the Areopagus. He's addressing these elites of Athens. He says, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Is God unknown in our culture? You think so? Is God unknown in quite a few of our churches, in terms of the doctrine of God? Who is God really? I would say that it's not unfair to say that in a lot of Christian minds, this statement is applicable to the unknown God. Christian people, who may be sincere Christian people, who do not really know who God is. They do not know the God of the Scriptures. And so Paul says to that group of people, what therefore you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you. So who is God? You know, the big questions of life, there's four of them. Who is God? What has he done? Who am I? And what am I called to do? If you get God wrong, you will get yourself wrong. You will get everything wrong. So this verse here gives us part of an answer of who this God is, the unknown God, whether it's our culture or whether it's many within churches today or whether it's these scholars, these philosophers in ancient Athens. Paul responds this way, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You notice those words? This God who does not need us for anything. One other verse, so have you look with me at, Colossians. Paul's little epistle to Colossians. In chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we have these words. The preeminence of Christ, and so God the Son is the focus of these verses. He is the image of the invisible God. It's as if God is the eternal light and Christ is the eternal radiance of that light. He is the firstborn of all creation. That is to say, he has authority, he has preeminence over all that has been made. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now there's a lot being stated in those verses. Christ is declared here to be the creator of all things, but he's also the sustainer of all things. And so verse 17 really is a statement of God's providence. God not only creates, but God keeps. God watches over. If God, Christ, were to take his hand, so to speak, off of this world for just a moment, it would cease to be. So when we begin to think in terms of the Bible, who God is, who Christ is, to inform ourselves in terms of a biblical doctrine of God, all of a sudden, we begin to recognize that what God desires from us above all else is simply faithfulness in ministry. He wants us to be involved in a faithful ministry. Because God does not need us to accomplish His purposes because of who He is. I mentioned Cesai earlier going to the military. Cesai, can I pick on you? You are the pastor's son. It is just part of the job description. Cesai weighs 118 pounds. He's up 2 pounds from 116. He's also the Oregon State champion cross-country runner. So he's quite the athlete. But I understand to go into the military, you had to weigh 114. You just barely made the cut. Right? For your age and so forth. Where am I going with this? I don't know either exactly. My mind just sort of slipped a disc. It really did. So we'll just go on. All right. That's a strange thing to have happen to you. Go back to Psalm 50. Let me read a few more verses as we close. Back in Psalm 50, verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. This is God speaking. This is the word of God. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Well, God is not hungry. For the world and its fullness, they're all mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Verses 14 and 15, these are really the key verses of this entire chapter. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. You see how that reverses where we started this morning? I mean, again, so to speak, God comes to us hat in his hand because he needs help to fulfill his kingdom purposes. And so we're going to inform God. We're going to help God. We're going to give God some wisdom, some insight. And this verse reverses that. It says, no, what we are called to do is to recognize God's aseity, to recognize God's sovereignty, to recognize God's wisdom, God's sufficiency, to recognize our need for God. And of course, the application is all over the place in our lives because we struggle with illness, we struggle with all sorts of issues. So wherever you find yourself today, what the Bible is saying to you is recognize God's sufficiency for you. In your weakness, recognize His strength. But then as you recognize this, you're called to respond to it. And you do this by offering to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And by calling upon Him in the day of trouble, and in humbling yourself and calling upon Him, you bring honor to His name. Doesn't the text say that? It says, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So let me use an illustration to try to get at some of this. If you're a father or a grandfather, grandmother, grandfather, mother, that I get all the categories there. Now, I've got 5 kids and I can remember over the years when my kids were really small, when Nathan was just a little guy, or Lydia, and this kind of a scenario. A small child comes to you, and they need you. Well, what do they need? Well, they've got their shoes on, and they come to you, and they sort of they stick their foot up in the air. That's harder for me to do this now. And they say, Daddy, can you tie my shoe for me? You ever had that happen before? And you might look down at the child and the shoe, and the first thing you see is that the child has the shoe on the wrong foot. So that you got to correct that. So you sit the little child down and you get the right shoe on the right foot and then you tie that shoe for them. Well, why do you do that? And why are they asking for this? Because the child in its humility recognizes he or she does not have the right stuff to tie the shoe. As simple as that might seem to us, there's not enough cognitive development, or the fingers simply are not coordinated enough to tie the shoe. I remember being taught to tie shoes, and I remember that you made a tree, and you had a squirrel, and the squirrel ran around the tree, and that formed a hole in the tree, and the squirrel jumped through the tree, and then you tightened it. And it took me a long time to figure that out. We've all been there, I suspect, if you're a parent or a grandparent, of having a child come in great weakness and saying, in a sense, serve me. At that moment, do you feel honored? You do, don't you? Isn't it a joy to reach down and to serve the child in his or her weakness? And I'm simply suggesting to you that the same thing is true in terms of our relationship with God. Maybe you've had the experience of seeing a child who needed your help and you reached out to help in some way and the child, so to speak, I can do this on my own. I don't need your help with this. And feeling dishonored in that moment because the child doesn't recognize his or her dependence. So let me make two applications as we close by way of the sufficiency of God and ministry. The sufficiency of God and ministry. I want to make two statements. I'm going to stay close to my notes to get this right. Number one, I think this is a problem in many churches. Without warrant from God or His Word, we soften the message so as to not give offense. Do you think that's true? And it's important to start the way I did, without warrant from God or His Word. The Bible is a pretty sufficient regulator of our worship. And without warrant from God or His Word, we soften the gospel message so as to not give offense. And we do this from sincere motives because we want people in church and we want to see the kingdom grow. But without warrant from God or from His Word, we soften the message of the gospel itself. In its most extreme forms, we present a God to people from whom they do not need to be saved, because we have stripped away His righteousness, His holiness, and His hatred of sin. And so we don't tell people that God does not send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. I think this is a massive problem in contemporary evangelicalism. Without warrant from God or from His Word, we preach a gospel that bears no resemblance to Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Do you see how arrogant that is? I mean, truly, how arrogant that is. Because it is this issue that I'm trying to get at this morning. I don't care what your doctrinal statement says. You might have a wonderful doctrinal statement, but if you don't function out of that statement and you present God to the people in a way that is not fully informed by Scripture, all I can conclude from that is that you must think you are wiser than God and you know better how to save people than He does. That would be one application. Here's another. Without warrant from God or from His Word, we have the tendency to turn worship into an entertainment event. Do we not do this in church? And again, it seems to me that it's betraying this thought. Well, think about this. So many people function as if Scripture is not sufficient. The crisis within evangelicalism is not whether the Bible is true or inspired or even inerrant. No, it's the sufficiency of Scripture. Do we believe the Bible, faithfully preached, is sufficient to accomplish God's purposes? And when we begin to doubt the sufficiency of Scripture, or doubt the sufficiency of God, that's when our human ideas get into play. And again, we'll help God out. And so we'll dumb down doctrine, and we'll bump up entertainment. And I'm simply suggesting to you this morning, the very real possibility that in doing this kind of thing, the American church is not necessarily inviting God's blessing. The American church might quite realistically be inviting God's judgment and displeasure. Because we need to recognize and rejoice in who God is. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you today that you are the all-sufficient God, the all-powerful God, the all-sovereign God. I pray, Lord, that we as your people, help us, O Lord, to rejoice greatly in you, in your strength, in your wisdom, in your sufficiency. Lord God, in our various weaknesses, help us, O Lord, to turn more and more to you, to rest in you, to rely in you. And Father God, I pray to the extent that we are guilty of what this psalm warns us against, whether it's as an individual, a church, or an organization, oh Lord, may your Spirit help us to repent. Help us to be faithful in all that we do as we serve you. And may you bless us through Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.